hour number two of the Bible study. Thanks for joining us. Or if you listen to our first hour with Pastor Chuck Spomer, thanks for staying with us. It's an Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Say good morning and welcome to our guest, our good friend from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, Pastor Lane Berglund. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, brother, and good morning to all who would be listening in today. We trust that God's granting you every grace and that He will be with us throughout the day and this hour, too.
I couldn't help but think to myself today as I was looking at our weather forecast for the St. Louis area, where it's predicted to reach 90 degrees, that what we have today is usually what you'll have tomorrow, and that means that Pastor Berglund should have more bugs in his teeth than usual pretty soon from riding that motorcycle in this warm summer weather.
I counted on today rather than tomorrow and did that for the last 2 hours. So, yes,
really?
It's delightful out here today as well, although they're calling for rainstorms here tomorrow.
I noticed that the June bugs arrived over the weekend.
They really hurt. You know, those rascals, Woo! They really put the pain to you.
When they pop you there on the... on your hands or, God forbid, hit you in the face, that stings a little bit, doesn't it?
Yeah, I know a fellow who was out riding around on his motorcycle some years back without a windshield and no T-shirt on, took one in his chest at 60 miles an hour. It
that's
quite
like a bullet.
It does, yeah, it hurt.
So as the summer arrives, what happens at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco? Do you settle down for the summer season? Sometimes that's sort of the lull between school starting up, or do you have a busy summer plan?
Well, usually, years ago anyway, it did seem like we would have a lull, a quiet time, with so many school-oriented activities hung up for the summer, confirmation class and so forth. But really, in the last several years, it doesn't seem to have abated much. Maybe many of our listeners have found that life continues at a very steady pace, very full, even throughout what would be traditionally kind of a quiet time. And this year at Faith, we're trying something new. We've got a young man from the seminary who's going to be around for the summer, and so we've asked him to help with the youth as sort of a part-time position. We're, oddly enough, populated by a lot of young people. I hope that we can find something throughout the summer to do, and he brought in some suggestions. Looks like about a weekly activity one way or the other throughout all the summer, so it looks like as far as the youth stuff goes, it's actually kicking up throughout the summer, and we're excited about that.
Well, let's turn our attention to something that I would like to discuss with you here. You formerly were a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, were you not?
Yes, I taught New Testament and Greek.
When you're a teacher, and all parents are teachers, those who raise children know what it's like to be a teacher, whether you're, you know, a teacher by a vocation or a professor as you once were or a pastor as you are now. You have a teaching responsibility. It's important, it seems to me, to be able to quantify and qualify as you do your teaching. As a teacher, you make a number of assertions, and whenever one makes assertions, and they say this thing is true or that thing is true, inevitably the student will say, well, if that is the case, if that is true, then how does that affect this thing or this situation? And pretty soon you find yourself having to make interpretation or judgment as to whether or not the truth holds under certain circumstances. Are you with me here? Mm-hmm. Am I making sense?
Well, some truth is certainly relational, and some truth is absolute, and it is necessary to discern the difference.
All right. Well, let's do a little discerning here, because coming from the Times News Service in England, we have this story today. A bishop in the United Kingdom has made the assertion or the comparison that those who ignore climate change are akin to the so-called horror dad, the Austrian horror dad. For those people who are not familiar with him, his name is Joseph Fritzl. He is an Austrian man who, if you've been paying attention to the news here in the last couple of weeks, kept his daughter locked in his cellar for 24 years raping her repeatedly, and fathering seven of her children. Just about everything we know about biblical morality says that that is gross sin. And so the Bishop of Stafford, whose name is Gordon Mercell, he is the Right Reverend Gordon Mercell, made the comparison in a parish pastoral newsletter and said that people who fail to act to prevent global warming are, quote, as guilty as Fritzl and destroying the future of our children, according to the Times of London on Monday. So, I got to admit that I've put some plastic bottles in the landfill, Pastor Berglund, and now I guess I'm being told here that I'm as guilty as this man who has repeatedly raped his own daughter over a period of 24 years.
Well, I think it's good proof that you really want to watch what preachers say, because a lot of them aren't going to make much sense. You know, that there's, in this particular case, the inability to distinguish between a climatological or a geological or at least, shall we say, an ecological responsibility on the one hand to the larger environment in which we all live, and the gross immorality and horrific treatment of a daughter by her father.
Well, now, you know, if I had said this, you know, what do I'm a radio guy, you know, what do I know? But this man is a bishop. This is a clergyman who's making this assertion. So,
yeah, I've been involved in the making of clergymen, and I don't have, near the high opinion of clergymen is what a lot of people... It's like when you make sausage, you know, you've seen sausage make...
Wait a minute. It's like when you make sausage?
Sure.
Is that what you just said?
Yeah, if you like sausage, if you enjoy eating sausage, maybe you don't want to go see it made and understand what goes into that. That's the same way with clergy.
Somebody told me once about the same thing about cottage cheese. If you've ever seen cottage cheese made, you'd never eat it again.
Yeah, cream corn, I'm told, runs the same direction. There's... Just because he's a bishop doesn't mean that he's plugged into the real world very well. It's my opinion, for what it's worth, and it's no more than that, is that academia and the church tend to share kind of an isolated environment. And, if you want to sort of go to the last place, the last bastion of classic socialism, you go to the schools, because that's the only place where it works, is in a world protected from consequences. And the same thing, I guess, could be said of the church sometimes.
That's a pretty harsh assessment there, Pastor.
It's just that so often...
Now, remember, you're a teacher of the church, are you?
Yes, I've taught at higher educational, trained high school teacher, too, and taught at a higher learning institution. So I'm painting myself with the same brush. I don't mean to cast aspersions without first casting them at myself, but it's true that when you're in an educational institution, you really are isolated from the world outside and insulated from, I guess, what folks in the rest of the world might call common sense. And the church is kind of the same way, especially as you move up in the world of ecclesiology and get out of the parish. You very seldom encounter people that are much of a much different mindset than you are. So you don't really get challenged very much, and you have a license to say things that are just absurd, such as, with all due respect to the Right Reverend, that seems to me like what it is, just an absurd comparison there.
Well, as I listen to you speak, the feeling of what you are saying is that you have swept this man's assertions and maybe even his credibility aside, as one might flick a mosquito away. You haven't.
Yeah.
I don't sense much respect here.
Well, no.
Have I interpreted you correctly?
Well, yes, for the office, but for the opinion, no. And I must confess, I'm always guilty of a certain lack of respect for office and a problem with figures of authority. But that's, I suppose, in part due to personality, and in part due to a recognition that. Offices of authority are
given... A little
bit
of an independent streak there?
Yeah, kind of, you know, it blossoms in the motorcycle thing, I think. And
so when your students there at Concordia Theological Seminary in the past, when you were a professor there, showed a little independent streak there in the class, was that okay with you?
Yeah, as a rule, what I encourage them to do is to read the Bible. That's really hard to get a clergyman to read the Bible. You know, I mean, we take a look at it because we got to do something with it on Sunday mornings, but... to engage in Scripture, to read it like it was written, not that it was some sort of...
That's kind of a pessimistic view.
Yeah, it's a kind of a challenge, too, because the Bible really, it is a product of people by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the very Word of God, but there's this marvelous texture to it, this humanity to it, and it has a meaning, not just whatever we want to make up, like the Bible's this Rorschach's test and we can interpret it any way we like, but there really is an intended meaning that the author had, ultimately the Holy Spirit, but also the human author, and it makes sense, and you read it through, and it's a matter of like saying, you know, there's a reason this guy said it this way and put it in this context and had as a part of this literary unit, this sort of logic flow. And that's a real challenge. So whenever someone would ask a question, which did happen once in a while, I always thought it was a great opportunity, an open door, as it were, to walk through and say, let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say on this and see if you can show me where you're coming from. I'll be happy to do that with you, because this is the kind of thing a pastor needs to do in the parish. To simply say it's this way because I say it so or our tradition says it so is not a very good answer, but to go to Scripture, the Word of God, that's the foundation on which we all can build.
Well, you are not the only person who apparently was skeptical or dubious at this, what I would call, rather wild assertion. So you can imagine that the bishop was challenged on this, and the bishop denied Monday that he was accusing those who ignore climate change of being child abusers, but said Fritzl was, quote, the most extreme form, unquote, of a common selfish streak in humankind. Continuing the quote, in fact, you could argue that by our refusal to face the truth about climate change, we are as guilty as he is. We are, in effect, locking our children and grandchildren into a world with no future and throwing away the key, he wrote in the letter entitled Following Our Dream, which was distributed around the diocese of, I think it's Lichfield. He defended his comments, saying he did not wish to shock people unnecessarily, but he said, I am simply trying to use an analogy to get people to wake up to the consequences of what we are failing to do, because if we don't, there won't be a future for our children either. Now, one more question on this, and that is this. I've paid a certain amount of attention, as much as I think any person who sort of stays in touch with the news can pay without actually becoming a scientist myself. And the one thing I know is that among those who are qualified to have an opinion on global warming, that community is divided. You can find people like the bishop here, the fine right reverend, who think that, you know, we're on the verge of Armageddon. And you can find people who say this is a hoax, that it's a joke. And, of course, those of us who are laypersons in this science, we don't know. We can't tell. So when a guy comes along and says, accuses me of being, you know, dooming my children and my grandchildren, even the scientific community is divided on this. Does that make him a radical?
Well, the word that comes to my mind, I probably shouldn't say on the radio, but let's just say that there's a disconnect between his worldview and common sense or the reality of the rest of the world. And what he's done by a statement like that is just short-circuit any conversation. If you're in dialogue with someone over an issue, and you say to the other person, well, people that hold your issue are child molesters equal to this man who over a long term horrendously abused intentionally his daughter, you've just cut off conversation. You can't say anything after that. All you can do is either leave or render the other person unconscious. That's about it. In his case, too, you know, there's a huge gulf or gap in intentionality. The horror dad, as you were, did these things by means of choice, knowing what he was doing, the harm he was causing, the evil he was perpetrating, and willfully doing it. That's not a very good illustration of human selfishness. So I would say that the Right Reverend's choice of illustrations is extremely poor. And I would submit to you and to the listeners, for that matter, that the very reason he chose the horror dad was for the sake of shocking people unduly and for getting some attention and thus making a name for himself.
I know you didn't mean to call him a liar, But
let's just say he was unable to connect the dots very well. Mm. Like if I want to illustrate human passion, maybe I would illustrate by saying a brick is red, and you would say, well, that doesn't illustrate your point at all. A brick is red. Illustrates human passion. There's no sense at all. That's about the level at which his illustration works.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a comment on this story or would like to go in another direction, you're welcome to do that. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, approximately verse 21 through 23, Paul is talking about that he becomes weak to win the ones that are weak, and you know, he becomes something for somebody, not somebody different, but, you know, he goes in to try to win them over to the gospel. Could you maybe put it in perspective for me what he's saying and what he's not saying? I mean, for instance, I have friends they ride motorcycles also, and they like to go on motorcycle runs, like Run for the Wall. They just did that recently, and, you know, so they might be able to, you know, associate with people and talk to them and maybe share the gospel with them.
What is Run for the Wall?
It was the wall in Washington, D.C.
The Vietnam War Memorial.
Vietnam Memorial, okay.
Yes. Yeah. So they do that every year so they get a chance maybe to talk to somebody about God, and God always sends somebody in their way. But, I mean, is this sort of what Paul's talking about, and what is he not wanting us to do here?
All right. Thanks for the call. Let me read that section, Pastor Berglund, before you comment, beginning at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Your answer to Phil's question?
Well, that it is a challenging question. It's a great question because what it asks us to do is prioritize. You know, in the field of Christianity, there is a lot of freedom. In the practice, the application of our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we get a lot of options. In the context of 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, there was a big issue over whether or not you could eat meat that you bought at the marketplace. Because it was pretty normal that the meat of the marketplace would have come from an animal, part of which would have been sacrificed to one of the local deities. So there was kind of a conscience issue. You went and you bought a hamburger at the local, say, Greek McDonald's, if you will, knowing perhaps that part of that animal had been given to the god Sibyl, or the goddess Sibyl. And as a result, the question is, were you participating in idolatry by eating meat that had been from an animal dedicated to this god? Paul wants to say no, that there's no real existence of a divinity called Sibyl or any of these other false gods and goddesses out there. You could go ahead in your Christian freedom and eat meat you bought from the marketplace. But he says, keep in mind, we're not just in this for ourselves, and our practice of freedom has got to take into consideration the sensitivities of our other brothers and sisters. In the case of 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, if there was somebody that was bothered by it, if it troubled them, if it caused them to stumble in their faith, Paul would encourage you to skip the meat, just go for the salad and call it even. Then the challenge here for Christians is we ask, how do we put our faith into practice and be sensitive to other Christians that may have problems with some things? Is that when the gospel's at stake, then you've got to insist on it. Like, for example, when Timothy came on board with Paul in a second missionary journey, Paul circumcised Timothy so that his uncircumcision wouldn't be a barrier to reaching out to the Jewish people with the gospel. But later on, when Titus came on board, and some of the Christian brothers and sisters said, well, he's got to be circumcised because you've got to go through the law to get to Jesus, Paul refused to circumcise Titus because the gospel was at stake. And he says you can't give in if somebody's trying to say this is necessary for salvation.
You see, now this goes, I think, to the core, I'm going to guess here, of Phil's question.
Because, I think so, too.
Because for many of us listening to you, the only thing I just heard was a gross inconsistency. And if there's one thing I want my religion to be, Pastor, it's consistent.
I'd like it to be easy, too, if we could manage that.
Well, sure, consistent is the path to easy.
And manageable, if we could work that, that'd even be better. But, yeah, no, it's a matter of whether the gospel is at stake or not. For Lutherans, and I'll give you an example. A couple of times over the years, I've been approached by an adult who would like to be baptized, and they say, well, you know, I'd like to do it in the lake by immersion. And I would say, that's fine as long as you don't insist on it. If you understand that if we baptized you here in the church at the baptismal font, just poured some water on you, that would fulfill the Lord's direction and it is really a true baptism. They would say, yeah, I know that, but I just prefer to be baptized in the lake and immersed. Cool, that's great. I got black swim trunks, a black t-shirt, and black Crocs. I'll go out there with you and we'll dunk you. And I do. But if it's insisted, they say, no, that pouring of water thing isn't a real baptism, then I can't go to the lake with them, because they've now tied that to salvation. It's an exercise of Christian liberty where it doesn't hurt other people's faith, but it's also an insistence on the gospel saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, an ability and a willingness to stand on the truth sometimes, even when other people would mess with it.
And you see, that what you just described, the difference between taking baptism and doing it in such a way that we feel that we have fulfilled some kind of requirement, or understanding that baptism is a gift from God and I have a preference which falls within the realm of my Christian freedom, that distinction there, for many of us, can be very fine. It might be so fine, Pastor, that it's too hard to think through and let's just go find us a works-based religion where we, you know, tell us what we want us to do and we do it.
Well, there's certainly a lot of them around.
There sure are.
I find this a great adventure, living our faith. You know, bringing Christ into the world by what we say and do is a great and exciting adventure. And it's always a challenge, you know. I look back at some of the decisions I've made over the years, whether I did it right or wrong, and half the time I think on one decision maybe it was right, half the time wrong. And the best I can do is to commit it to the Lord and take another step forward and ask, what can I learn from it? How can I avoid, you know, a situation where I've got to make a decision that may or may not be right? How can I think through some of this based on Scripture and sometimes with the help of brothers and sisters in Christ? That sort of forethought to avoid the crisis of the moment is a good way to approach these things.
Well, let's go back to our previous conversation, if we can pull that back into this discussion, because it has often been said on this program that as far as sin is concerned, the day I sneaked a cookie out of the cookie jar after my mother told me that I should not do that makes me as guilty as Charles Manson, which sounds a lot like the Right Reverend, if I might suggest, when it comes to global warming.
Yeah, it's worth making a couple of more comments once we've said what you've said about the cookie and Charles Manson, that we're talking like James talks in his epistle. Whatever law you break, it doesn't make any difference whether it's one little law or all the laws in the book over and over again. You've now become a lawbreaker. At least on that level, yes, all of us are in the same boat. The other side of the coin is to say not all sins have the same consequence on other people or on ourselves.
Let's take this up on the other side of the break. You know, maybe the most famous motorcycle group is Hell's Angels. Are you nervous about identifying perhaps with that, Pastor? We'll be right back. Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an invitation to join the ranks of our many day sponsors here on AM850 KFUO. We have many available days in the month of June. Perhaps this is the month to remember your wedding anniversary, as so many of our day sponsors do. Day sponsorship is a gift of just $40 per month for 12 months. To learn more, call 888-4-KFUO-AM and say, I'd like to be an AM850 KFUO day sponsor.
Cha-cha with the cheetahs, watusi with the warthogs, or hustle with the hyenas at Jungle Boogie, presented by U.S. Cellular and the St. Louis Zoo Summer Friday Night Concert Series. Kick up your heels or just sit back and relax with live music every Friday night from 5 until 8, now through August 29th. Enjoy pop, country, rhythm and blues, jazz, and much more on the outdoor stage in the Snooks Family Plaza right there in the center of the zoo. It's Jungle Boogie at the St. Louis Zoo.
How many new red blood cells does your body produce in 1 second? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
The Bible teaches us that physical life is in our blood. It also teaches us that our spiritual and eternal life is dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, your heart pumps blood at a speed of more than 3 feet per second. This means that at any given red blood cell will make a full circulatory trip from your lungs and back in only about a minute. But your heart is not only the hard-working part of your circulatory system. Your red blood cells live only about 4 months. In that time, the red blood cell has made over 170,000 trips from your lungs to bring oxygen to every part of your body. That means your body must constantly replace the red blood cells. So your body produces about 2 million new red blood cells every second. Your body does this most efficiently by recycling the iron from dead red blood cells into the new red blood cells. Iron, of course, gives the hemoglobin in red blood cells the ability to carry oxygen. As we learn more about our circulatory systems, we see that physical life is a daily gift from God. Yet it was the lifeblood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for us in his holy, innocent suffering and death that makes eternal life possible for us.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
On a recent Bible study program, I had the chance to ask Pastor Chuck Spomer, why is it that some people are saved and some people are not? Here's his answer.
First of all, we're born separated from God. We're not born as children of God. We are born without spiritual sight, not with spiritual sight. We are born at enmity with God, not born friends of God. Therefore, we are outside of the kingdom of God, and we want to remain that way by nature. And the Holy Spirit uses the means of grace. That's the only means by which the Holy Spirit will bring about faith within us. He uses the gospel to do that. He has called me by the gospel. He has enlightened me with his gifts. That is the gospel baptism, the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of believers. And he keeps me and sanctifies me in the true faith through those things. Those are the only means that he uses. Therefore, if I go to heaven, it is God's credit. It is because Christ has died for me and the Holy Spirit has created faith within me. If I don't go to heaven, it's my fault.
If you're interested in the message of salvation, listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05. If you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study, Pastor Lane Berglund is with us. I want to work the motorcycle angle here just a little bit, Pastor Berglund, because the motorcycle in itself is something of a symbol of rebellion. We go all the way back to Easy Rider and Peter Fonda and the middle finger salute there, and of course the most famous of all motorcycle groups is Hell's Angels, and there you are, Pastor Berglund, making your rounds and visiting your shut-ins on what? On a motorcycle? How dare you associate yourself with this item of rebellion? Why, I'm about to draw the conclusion that you're just as bad as the Austrian horror dad.
Well, I am a pretty evil person, that much I'll have to give you. But
and
on the
we
other
agree,
hand,
I guess.
On the other hand, it is something that you have to, as a pastor especially, be sensitive to. And I know, like Friday, I had a funeral, and I asked the family if they minded I'd ride the motorcycle in the procession. And that's what I ordinarily do with funerals. If it's a nice day at all, I'll ride the motorcycle in it. And so far, everybody's been pretty good about that. Nobody's said, gee, that would bother me or such. In fact, all have been rather enthusiastic about it. But as a pastor serving a congregation, there are things sometimes that you might like to do which would be a problem for your people, and that needs to be stuffed as negotiable. I'd heard a story of one pastor.
How come you don't say, how come you don't say the Bible doesn't forbid me riding motorcycles, so I'm going to do it if I want?
Yeah, and you'd have the right to do that on just a plain, gee, you've got the freedom to make that decision. but right in line with what Paul had to say. We're not in this alone. It's not just for me that Christ died. He died for you and our listeners as well. Therefore, we want to practice some, consideration. Marvelous word in Greek, epia case, that gets translated as consideration. Let your consideration be known to all. The Lord is near, kind of thing. And I know I mentioned to you, I heard a story of a pastor in Nebraska that was asked to liquidate his motorcycle because the Harley-Davidson thing was too much for them. And I know a former student of mine that was asked when he went to Oklahoma if he would please shave his beard off because only outlaws and motorcyclists wore beards. And he didn't have a motorcycle, but he did have a beard, but he shaved it off for their sake. And next time I ran into him, I says, man, that's really a good idea because the call that you have is to serve those people, not to serve yourself. And even if you have the right to grow a beard, just like in the Old Testament, God says, grow the beards, boys, don't shave, don't trim. Then, for the sake of those people, their conscience and your service to them, shave it. That's a good way to go. So I've been real blessed. The congregation out here has really accepted me as I am. And, you know, I have a job in a local business here in the afternoons or usually and ride motorcycles. And they're good with that. And I'm obligated to them that they're not offended by it because that would be something that I would have to consider giving up if it bothered them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning, sir.
Morning. Yeah. From your motorcycle to Mount Sinai, we will take a trip, okay? Exodus 33. And, Chuck, if you would read verses 21 and 23, let me just preface it by saying Moses, and the Lord is talking to Moses, and he makes this interesting statement, statement verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then, Chuck, if you'd read 21 to 23, and I have a question for Pastor regarding it, okay?
Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes, while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
Yes, and an intriguing passage, and I would like to ask you, Pastor, well, first of all, the Lord is speaking of himself in anthropomorphic terms,
mm-hmm.
and I'm wondering in terms of what actually the Lord is allowing Moses to see, what he's denied to see, what he's allowed to see. Is it a, quote, a reflection, so to speak, if he's talking in terms of seeing him in his back but not his face? Just wondered if you develop that a little bit.
All right, thanks for the call.
Start
with anthropomorphic terms.
Yeah, anthropomorphism is a term used to describe God in human terms. That is, it's a word that we use to refer to those places in the Bible where God is pictured as a human being and described as such, as either having a human form, thus anthropomorphism from morphe meaning form.
Does that mean God doesn't have a back? That God doesn't have a face?
Yeah, you can say that. You mean you have to be able to say that because God is spirit, as Jesus points out in John 4. But at the same time, if Jesus is really God, and he is, and Jesus has a back, then you've got to be able to also say God does have a back. So there's going to be a little dichotomy at work here, a bit of a problem, if you will, because on the one hand, Moses described as a man who saw God face to face. No one has ever been like him. And on the other hand, you know, you look in the Old Testament, you see that God's real careful, saying, look, if you see me, you're going to die, because nobody can see God and live. What I'll let you see is the shadow off the trail of the coat at the end of me when I pass by, and maybe not that much if you're, and part of it is to realize that the ways that we're seeing the amount of God that Moses sees described is as Charles said, anthropomorphic. That is to say, we're trying to describe degrees of intimacy. How close does Moses get to God? And fact is, God is holy. Man is sinful. Man comes to God. Man gets destroyed because that's like moth to flame, right? The moth sees the flame. The moth likes the flame. The moth can get so close to the flame, but much closer to that, then the moth is destroyed by the flame. And that's the picture that I use to help understand what's going on between sinners and God. What Moses gets is a kind of a relationship that is as close as you're going to get on this side of glory. And in that sense, you can describe him as seeing God face to face. But it's also important to be able to say that he doesn't have that kind of communion with God yet, that the amount of interrelationship that he has with God, how much of God can he see, may be described still as somewhat distant, that it isn't the kind of experience you and I are going to have with the Lord once we have died and our spirits are with him, once being raised on the last day in body and soul, reunited, we get to hang around with him. So it is, it's kind of coming at this from two different directions. The one direction saying Moses had a great relationship with God and got closer to him than anybody else gets, so close that you could almost describe it as like face-to-face. But on the other hand, a recognition that Moses is still a sinner, such a sinner he wasn't even allowed into the promised land, yet in his sin he could see the maximum amount of God that God would reveal to him without destroying him, and that could be described here as seeing just his back or the shadow of his robe or so forth. Clear as mud?
Well, it's a good answer, and I think it answers Charles' questions, but it begets a whole series of more questions, at least in my mind.
Well, I think it really leads up, as far as a series of questions goes, to the incarnation, because here is God incarnate, and more than just anthropomorphic or even anthropopathic, that is to say...
Anthro-what?
Yeah, if you want to talk about anthropomorphism, that having a form of God, you can also talk about having the emotions of man and God. Pathos referring to emotions, anthropopathos, like God is angry, God is happy, God is depressed or discouraged. You know, those would be anthropopathic descriptions. And to some extent we say, well, you know, God's above all that. Yeah, but you know what? We're created in his image, and if we've got those things, I bet God has something like him, only a lot better and bigger, because we're a reflection of him.
Okay, here's my first question. I thought I heard you say something about Jesus has a body, but Jesus didn't have a body yet in Exodus 33.
He was not yet incarnate. Doesn't mean he didn't have a body, but he wasn't incarnate yet. And I hedge my bet because Genesis chapter 3, you know, God hangs around with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve know God's coming because they can hear him walking. And the reason they can hear him walking is his feet are walking in the garden. You can hear a guy walking. You say, well, God has feet? You know, if God wants to have feet, he's got feet. That's one of the perks about being God. He can do and have anything he wants. So I'm thinking that, you know, ordinarily as Lutherans, we're going to talk about the person of the Trinity that interfaces with humanity as the second person of the Trinity ordinarily. We talk about the angel of the Lord, for example, as a figure that in the Old Testament will sometimes interact with, say, for example, Abraham, two angels and the angel of the Lord, or wrestle with Jacob, the angel of the Lord. That this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And by George, he does seem to have a body, because he's able to form Adam out of the dust of the ground, and that requires hands. He's able to walk in the garden and be heard. That requires feet. He's able to wrestle with Jacob later on, and that requires the whole rest of the body. So, yeah, God is spirit. He's not limited to body, but if he wants a body, he can sure have one if he wants to.
Maybe we're distracted by the terms face, hand, and back here. And while we're so fascinated by what this means, maybe the primary message here is standing on the rock, which is a whole different direction. Are you willing to go in that direction?
Very reluctantly.
Oh, darn. I thought that I'd unlocked the passage.
Yeah, well, you know, the rock is a good thing, because, of course, the word rock can be used any number of ways in the Old Testament, often of God, as well as ancestors. You know, in Deuteronomy 32, we have a reference. Let's see what it says in verse 34. Wrong reference. In 32, verse 4, that would make maybe a little better sense, where God says, I took one hand and made an idol. They said, oh, these are your gods. Yeah, false gods. You can use the word rock to refer to a lot of different things. But, yeah, in this particular situation, it may be distant from the text, but not distant from our minds to think that we do stand on the rock who is Christ to see God. Is that maybe the direction you were thinking?
Well, it says here in the section that Charles brought forth, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and I will put you in a cleft of the rock being a biblical image, certainly a New Testament image of Jesus Christ. And for those who, for whom or to whom Jesus places, I mean, God puts us on Jesus, then we are able to observe his glory as it passes by. In Exodus, death and resurrection not yet having happened. But now, this passage takes on a new meaning because death and resurrection has happened, and therefore we can see the glory of the Lord. That's what I was going to say. That's
yeah,
right.
I would say, if you were a student of mine, I would say you're perfectly allowed to do that with a homiletical license, but not so much with an exegetical license.
You lost me there.
Yeah, homiletics is the class for how you learn to preach, theoretically.
Yeah.
I know it's hard to tell by listening to the preachers from the seminary, but they do actually take some training in preaching. But most of what we learn is by practice, I think. In any event, exegetical is where you ask and answer the question, what does the text say and what does it mean? And the license that you have when preaching is you try to draw people to the text and try to draw a picture of what the text says for people is broader than what you have when you're asking and answering questions, what does the text say? I'm really pretty sure that just at glance anyway, in Exodus 33, the rock is just a hard surface on which Moses can stand. But in looking back to it, you can say, you know what, isn't it interesting that Jesus as our rock of salvation, wouldn't it be kind of cool to think of it as us standing in Moses' shoes? When do we get to see God? When we're in Christ? The downside, of course, is that Christ is God, and in this illustration, Moses would be standing on God in order to see the rock. But that wouldn't work because that's kind of like vice versa.
Well, and there are two other images here, which, okay, exegesis, is that's what I'm trying to do here, and I'm not doing it very well. And that is the covering image and the passing over image, which is apparently happening to Moses here in Exodus 33. You know, the church in the Bible is full of images of the people of God being covered. And, of course, the Passover image is the image of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ as embodied in the Passover ritual of Exodus. Am I reading too much into Exodus 33 by seeing those things?
Probably, yeah. But on the other hand, it's okay. That is to say, you know, we take
well,
a look back at this
mind.
And, you know, it may not be that there's a lot of weight given to the word cover in the text of Exodus 33, but again, it's the kind of thing you take a look at how often are we not covered by the blood of Christ and the angel of death passes over, and there are themes that reverberate. Think of it as kind of a symphony with one main melody and all the rest of it's kind of filling in back and forth. That if a person was preaching on it or teaching on it, it's not a bad thing at all to talk a little bit about, you know, why do we need to be covered and what are we covered by and let that grow in our understanding of all that God does for us. Although in the particular context, again, Exodus 33, I think the cleft of the rock is simply there to keep some distance between God and the sinner, you know, and God graciously allows the rock to do that job. That there is an intentional distance. The way Isaiah pictures God so often is that God is the hidden one. He is the holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely holy other, and he's the hidden God, and you can't see him. Deus absconditus is the Latin phrase we have to learn in order to get past the test. But the reason for that, of course, is our sin. And in Isaiah's call in chapter 6, you know, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips, but God takes care of that. And I think that sin is something that's such a recognizable part of our humanity in the Old Testament especially, but also in the New, that if God were to show up too close, we'd see too much of him, we would in fact just die. What God allows the rock to do is to create distance or space, a protective layer there. But it's not at all, I think, a bad idea to spring forth from there and talk a little bit about what our rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, has done for us so that we can see God face to face ourselves in Christ our Savior.
Here's another question. Somebody called in, couldn't go on the radio. Wants to know if a person who believes in evolution can go to heaven.
Yes, because I'm pretty sure it's fair to say all of us are wrong on some stuff. Now, I say yes, but you want to also ask the question, how far do you go with faith in evolution? That
See,
is
here
to
we
say.
Go making distinctions again.
Yeah,
nuances.
It's helpful. Distinctions can be useful at times.
Yeah.
In this case, you know, if by evolution you mean that God has no part in the world, God's disconnected, and there is no Christ crucified for us, then no, then that evolutionary supporter won't be saved, but not because of his evolution, but because of rejection of Christ. There's no doubt a lot of Christians out there with what we call felicitous inconsistencies. You know, that you have this inconsistency between what Scripture says and what you believe, but on the really important stuff, that is Jesus, that you're okay. And so the rest of the stuff, you got room to improve on.
So if I'm talking to a friend of mine, and my friend, I say to my friend, well, so do you believe in evolution? And my friend says, absolutely. And I say to him, well, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior and that he paid for your sins? And he says, absolutely. Are we done?
Well, no, we could then open a discussion on either one. You know, if by evolution we refer to what is sometimes called macroevolution, that one on if you breed enough dogs together, you're going to get a parakeet. If that's the kind of evolution that we're talking about, then I think we could open a dialogue if the other party is willing on whether or not that's possible. What mechanism is necessary or even available in reality to advance such a change? How much time would be required? How many generations of dogs would you have to breed together to get a parakeet? If, on the other hand, by evolution, he simply means that there is change from one species within one species or from one minor species variation to another, like microevolution, yeah, that's kind of pretty obvious. There's all kinds of changes going on within the general categories of beings.
Well, let's simplify here, because I'm not sure that people who affirm evolution do so based on a commitment from scientific study. I think that more often than not, the blind faith that it takes to believe in six-day creation is harder for them to swallow than the possibility that matter organized itself into higher life forms. And so they're going with that.
I think it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution than creation.
I do too, but you know, there are those who disagree with us, and they call themselves Christians. And what would you say to the person who says, well, you know, what did you call them, felicitous?
Inconsistencies,
This does not fall into that category. That the person who affirms evolution, that is a general understanding that matter organized itself into higher life forms, is hopelessly inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible. And that person would therefore say, I do not believe someone who affirms evolution can go to heaven. How would you respond to that?
Well, you're certainly welcome to your opinion. However, ultimately it's going to be the God who created the heavens and the earth that makes the decision. We'll leave that to him. It's true, too, you know, as far as discussing whether or not one particular error will lead you to lose your faith. I think that most human beings will eventually try to resolve inconsistencies, and it kind of depends on which way you go with the resolution. Let's say you have faith that God is my Savior in Christ our Lord, but also believe in evolution. Well, there's kind of an inconsistency at work here. I think there's really a serious inconsistency, but eventually you're going to try to resolve it by either getting rid of God and thus extending evolution to its logical conclusion, or getting rid of evolution because you realize that God has got the power to create, and that's exactly what the Bible says. For me, the thing about and this is what I shared with Bible class Sunday, was yesterday, the first step is to ask the question, what does the text say? What does the Bible say in this case about creation? Once we've established what it says, God created the world in 7 days, then you then ask the question, do you accept it or not? You know, the hard part, and I think it is kind of a challenge sometimes because there's a lot of misinformation that circulates about what the Bible says, especially about creation. The hard part is getting clear what is said. The next part is just deciding whether that's true or false. For me, having read through the scriptures, and what helped a lot for me was having access to the original language, to being able to, on my own, take a look at the claims that the word day, which in Hebrew is yom, can mean a long period of time. No, I don't think it can. A whole lot of other things. That I've come to the conclusion that what the Bible says is God created the world by his word out of nothing in 6 days of roughly 24 hours each, and that's what the text says. That's what the Old Testament affirms. It's what the New Testament affirms. Now, the only question is, do you buy it or not? And if you don't, well, that's a problem. And if you do, well, gee, I guess you got the same God I got, because this is the one that created the heavens and the earth and also became a human being to redeem the heavens and the earth.
So have you ever found yourself in this very dialogue, dealing with somebody who affirms with all his or her heart her Christian faith, his or her Christian faith, but believes solidly in evolution? And what did you do when you confronted that situation?
Yeah, I've had the privilege to participate in dialogues like this, sometimes even publicly, where I was the representative for creation in public forums back in Kansas. But, oddly enough, most folks aren't all that excited about getting involved in a dialogue where there's a lot of emotion with a guy that's 6'5", 300 pounds, and very loud. I don't know why they don't like
and
to do that.
And ride a motorcycle.
Yeah, and then just hairy and, you know, gets way too close and that sort of thing. Because it's one of my many vices is that I tend to get way too excited and way too loud and very too close. And so it tends to shut off dialogue and discussion because, you know, people want to quit the experience and leave. But I'd like to think that there's really a lot going for a simple argument on behalf of creation just on the basis of science, but much more so on the basis of Scripture. And having had the opportunity at times to talk a little bit about this, more so in a classroom setting because it's a little calmer there than it is in a debate setting or a public dialogue, that it's a good thing to talk about, but it's not really the main thing, because the main thing really is the cross of Christ and our Savior and what he's done for us. And so my general approach to things is if I've got 5 minutes with someone, I want to talk about Jesus. If he wants to talk about or she wants to talk about creation, that's great, but what I'm going to try to do is get us back to Jesus, because that may be the only shot at him I get.
Pastor Berglund, good to talk to you.
Oh, thank you very much, Chuck. I trust I wasn't entirely frustrating to talk with today, and I thank you to those who called in and also to those who are listening. May God be with all of us today.
Very good. Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, here our guest on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. We'll take up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 next time with Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan. And then the Tuesday Ask the Pastor, Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.